people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a third. This also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But the tenants saw him. They said to himself, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Judy. Okay. Tough parable today, huh? The wicked tenants. Kids, I want you to listen for three things. The first is an alarm clock. Secondly, side dish. Thirdly, bike on the highway. Okay? Three things. Alarm clock, side dish, bike on the highway. Listen for those. We'll get to them in time here. Let's pray together as we come to this passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask that you would send your spirit to be our teacher this afternoon. We pray that your spirit would show us Jesus in and through this passage, and that we would love him and desire him above all else, that we would see him in all of his beauty and all of his glory, all that he has done for us. We pray that you would make it so by your spirit, and we pray through Christ. Amen. A number of years ago, I heard a pastor speak about what was an issue in his own marriage, and I immediately identified with him on this front, and it was that of the morning routine. So one of the biggest issues that Jeanette and I had to settle early in our marriage was not who was going to get in the shower first or who had the rights to the sink first. We all know who has that, right? Nor was it a question of, do you brush teeth before breakfast or after breakfast or both? The issue for us was the question of the snooze button, okay? There are basically two types of people in the world. Those who love and cherish the snooze button, and then the others who despise it, right? So I'm a part of the former group. She is a part of the latter group. I'm the guy who will set the alarm 30 minutes early in order to have enough time to snooze. And Jeanette hated this. And so in an effort to preserve our young and very fragile marriage, I tried to change my ways. And so I started, this was before I was using a cell phone for this. I had to try my watch alarm. And so I'd place it across the room, but all I would do then is then get up and go turn it off and reset it for 10 or 15 minutes later and do this over and over again. And so now I'm just back to using my phone and snoozing all the time, but she has come to the dark side now. So it has worked out in the end. We resolved it in the way that I'm pretty happy with, frankly. So that alarm goes off, and you've got to make a decision. You've got to respond in some way and choose how you're going to respond to it. One way would be to embrace that alarm. This would be to be the chipper person who hops out of bed ready to face the day, and you know who you are, if that's you. The second option is to ignore it. That's to hit the snooze bar, maybe wait a little bit longer, or like one of my college roommates, just completely sleep through it and be completely oblivious to it. Really ignore the alarm. The third way, though, that you can respond to this is the Bill Murray from Groundhog Day way, if you're familiar with that movie, where he takes the alarm clock and destroys it, crushes it when it goes off in the morning. Why am I talking about alarm clocks? Because Jesus' parables, many of them, actually are some sort of an alarm clock to us. They function like an alarm clock to us in that they force a response of some sort. And as we get later on here in the book of Luke, now this is actually in Jerusalem, they get more intense. There's a greater call to a response, and Jesus continues to force the issue as he grows closer and closer to what will be his crucifixion. So what's happening in this parable? Jesus is in the temple. He's speaking to a group of people that includes the religious leaders. You see this at the beginning of chapter 20. There are the chief priests and the scribes are there. What he's doing is he's speaking this parable as a warning to them against rejecting him and his mission. Right now, they're in danger of what would be that third response of destroying the alarm clock, right? That's their response to Jesus. They've repeatedly rebelled against him. They've ignored God's call to return to them. And so what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's warning them against the danger of fully and finally rejecting him. That's the warning, and that's the question that comes to us this afternoon. How will you respond to Jesus and his mission? How will you respond to it? That's the question I want you to keep in mind as we make our way through this parable. We've asked this question each week. What does the king care about? We'll answer it this way this week. The king calls us to respond to him and to participate in his mission. The king calls us to respond to him and participate in his mission. We'll look at three points. The first is this. Jesus warns against ignoring him and his mission. He warns against ignoring him in his mission. But in order to understand this parable and how he does this in this parable, we need to understand some background. And you see that in verse 9. Look back there. He starts this way. A man planted a vineyard, and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. So the audience hears the word vineyard and knows immediately what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about Israel, because this was a common image for Israel in the Old Testament. Take Isaiah 5, for example. This is what God says. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So when they hear this talk about a vineyard being planted, they know then that God is the owner and that these people are God's people. And so the expectation that they would have as hearing this parable start is that the owner would plant this vineyard, and that then the vineyard would produce fruit. And the way this worked is that these tenants were like sharecroppers, and so they would cultivate this land, work the land, they would keep a bunch of it for themselves, but then as payment for use of the land, they would have to then produce fruit and give it to the owner. So God, like this owner, had planted Israel and called Israel to bear fruit as well. What does that mean? What form did that take? It goes all the way back to the call to Abraham in Genesis 12. This is the promise that God makes to Abraham very, very early in the Bible. He tells Abraham that he's going to make of him a great nation, that he's going to give him this land, and that it's going to be through his offspring, through his family, that he's going to bless the world. So Abraham was blessed in order to be a blessing. That was his call. Israel then picks up this call. God says that Israel's to be a light to the nations. Here's the big point. Israel was going to be the people through whom this promise of rescue and salvation was supposed to go to the ends of the earth. That was the plan. It was going to come through Israel. They were to be this missional people. That was their call. Something obviously goes wrong. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. Look at this. So the owner, very normal here, sends servants to collect his share of the crop. But then look what happens. Rather than provide the necessary payment for their for use of the land, one after another, they're beaten, he says, and they're sent away empty-handed. What Jesus does here is then continue with this picture of Israel, because what he describes right there is really a picture of most of the Old Testament. It's sometimes mistakenly thought that the Old Testament is this picture or the story of a lot of heroes, right? That's sometimes kind of the common perception and conception of what the Old Testament's all about. That's actually not it at all. The story of the Old Testament is actually the story of God's people failing over and over again, and a picture of a God who is merciful and gracious, who continues to bear with them and come to them, who himself is the actual lone hero of the story. That's the story of the Old Testament. And so that's what he's getting at in these verses 10 through 12. And it points out a couple ways that Israel's failure showed itself. And one was that they failed to produce fruit. So there's this fundamental call to produce fruit, but rather than worship God and embody this distinct way of life, which is the way that they were supposed to be a blessing to the world, they instead went after other gods. They ended up totally disregarding God's law. And then rather than serving as a light to the nations, as being a people that would provoke even jealousy of other people because they think, I want my God to be like that, they despised the nations around them. They lost sight of their mission, they failed, and they tried to selfishly enjoy God's blessing. So they failed to produce fruit, but what happens then? God, in his grace, sends these prophets. He sends these prophets to call them back, to remind them who he is, and to return to him. But what happens then is that they ignore these prophets. This is their second way of failure. This is what happens to Isaiah, as an example. He goes to proclaim this message of love and grace to God's people. They ignore it completely. Listen to what happens at the end of the Old Testament. This is from Nehemiah 9. This is how bad things got. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. This is basically the story of the Old Testament. This is what Israel did in response to God. And this continues even into the first century where prophets are ignored even there. So here's the point. Israel had completely missed the boat. They ignored God. They ignored this redemptive mission to which they were called. They failed to produce fruit. Not only that, they've rejected and ignored these prophets. This is why Jesus is speaking this parable. Now, I don't know the last time you ignored a prophet. You probably haven't killed any prophets lately either, right? But this is still a very real temptation to us. And the temptation looks like this. We ignore and dismiss God and his mission. Specifically, we ignore Jesus when our lives are going the way we want them to be going. So in terms of our snooze bar illustration, this is the view that this is the I'm going to hit the snooze bar and ignore the call view or sleep right through the alarm because my life is going well. If things are going well in your life the way that you want them to be going, you get lulled into thinking that you don't really have a need of Jesus. And that is the danger of living in the time we do, in the place that we do. We're a people of privilege and we're a people of relative success and comfort. So here's the shape this might take. Students. This might be you if you're in a place where classes are going well. You've got the internship that you want. You're lined up to get that job that you want right after. You've got the girlfriend or the boyfriend that you've long hoped for. Things are going incredibly well there. You're successful on all these fronts, and you think, there is nothing that can touch me right now. And you start to think, what need do I have of anything outside of myself and what I'm doing right now? Parents, maybe you're thinking, my kids are healthy. Things are going so well right now. They're doing well in school. I've got the job I want, I'm living in the house that I want, and I'm on the trajectory that I want for my life. And so what happens is that slowly, subtly, you begin living on autopilot and thinking you really don't have any need. Because you are able to take care of your most basic needs and then some. What need do I have of any help outside of me? This is why Luke in particular speaks so often of the rich and those who have means, because this is what so easily happens in our hearts as we get lulled into thinking we don't need Jesus, and so we begin to ignore him. What's interesting about this is that this is also Israel's story. the times where they began to ignore God's call to them and ignore the mission that they were to participate in was oftentimes when things were going pretty well. When they had food, when they were in the land, when they were sustained in those basic ways. And so they get lulled into thinking, I don't really need God. I don't really need him in this. Why is this so dangerous? It's dangerous because what we've done in that moment is we have slowly, subtly, subconsciously replaced the giver with the gift. And so what happens is that you begin looking to these circumstances, your achievements, your success, your family, the things that you're excited about, and you begin to look to them to provide for you what only Jesus can provide. That moves us into two dangers. One is that those things can't bear the weight of your ultimate hope. And so your relationships, your promotions, your possessions, your achievements can't bear that weight, and they aren't lasting. This is why it is so unbelievably devastating when these things get pulled out from under us. It's hard in any case, right? But it's particularly hard if you have staked your hope and your identity in any of these areas outside of Jesus himself, then it feels like the rug has gotten pulled out from under you and your life is in shambles because of it. The second, more significant danger is that if that's the place we find ourselves, we're actually in danger of missing Jesus. And that is the point of this parable. He's the only one who can bear the ultimate hope that we're trying to place in other things. He's the only one who can provide forgiveness for us. He's the only one who is still standing there when everything in your life has come crumbling down around you. This is the very real danger for us. It's ignoring Jesus. We get lulled into thinking we don't need him. How do we cultivate an ongoing need of him? How do we prevent this from happening? How do we mitigate this in some way? I'm going to suggest this practice. You have got to be in close relationship with other Christians. This may be in the form of a community group. It may be in the form of something that's more casual than that. But you must be in relationships with other people who can tell you and recognize when you begin to drift, because the drift is ever so slow. What's interesting about this is common for all of us. We never think that the warnings apply to us, right? It's always applied to somebody else. This can't actually be coming to me this afternoon. No, it is. It is. And that's why we need other people to help us see that, to keep us, to allow us to see when we drift and to call us back. So we need other people in this. So Jesus goes from warning against ignoring him in this way, just like the Israelites did. But secondly, he goes on to say and warn against outright rejection of him and his mission. So in the parable, he sends these servants. That doesn't work. What does the owner do next? Look at verse 13. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, in the first century world, this is actually a legitimate move, because to send the son ups the ante legally. Because what this son can do is he can carry out business on behalf of the owner. And so now they've got to respond, right? They can get them in trouble for this breach of contract. How do they treat the son, though? Verse 14. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Why did they do this? Verse 14. Because they wanted the inheritance for themselves. We could say it in this way. The agenda of the owner is getting in the way of the agenda of the tenants. Thanks for this. Thanks for this plot of land that we're working. Thanks for the crops that are coming forth. I'm going to keep it, though. I'm not really interested in you meddling in my affairs. I've got a good thing going right now. Now, the religious leaders, these chief priests, the scribes who are hearing this, up to this point, we know we've got the kind of bird's eye view of this parable, so we know who he's talking about from the start. They probably thought that these people who were killing others in this story were the evil Romans that were around at the time. That's what they continue to think until Jesus has this huge turn in the parable, which is what parables do. Look at the end of verse 15 through the end of 18. He says this, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give this vineyard to the others." When they heard this, these are the audience, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So he looks directly at them. He says, "This is actually about you. This is actually about your rejection of me." They don't know this until he quotes Psalm 118 here, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this would have been a total shock to them. How do we know that? Look at verse 19. Because immediately after he says this, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. They realize this is against them, and this is where things get really serious with them wanting to kill Jesus. Why are they so upset with him? Why so offended by this message? A couple reasons. One, it's because the invitation of Jesus that had characterized the whole of his ministry was a shot to their pride. Jesus did things like tell parables about Pharisees and tax collectors, where the tax collectors ended up looking like the good guys in the end. He had the people near to him who were notoriously sinful, the prostitutes, the zealots, the people that were not welcome in the religious circles. And the religious insiders were regularly the ones who found themselves on the outside looking in. Why? Because they refused to recognize their need of him. They had worked very, very hard to live the life that they had thus far. And this is a shot directly at their pride. That's what the invitation of Jesus does. It's a shot to their pride. Secondly, though, they're upset because the call of Jesus threatened their agenda. These guys were the ones who were in power. To be a chief priest in the first century working at the temple was one of the most powerful positions you could have had within Israel. These were the people that everybody had to get to know and work with in order to have all the atonement made for their sins. These were powerful people in powerful positions. And so when Jesus comes along and does what he does, it conflicts with their agenda. It conflicts with this power that they had. And so what do? They reject him outright. And it's that same temptation that comes to us to reject Jesus. The invitation of Jesus is a shot to our pride as well. How so? Because the gospel requires you to admit that you have a problem that you can't fix on your own. And do you know how frustrating and offensive that is to people who are hardworking, to people who are successful, to people who are used to being able to get things done the way they want them done? Jesus comes along and says, "No, you have fallen down into a well that you can't climb out of. Things are much worse than you think." That is offensive to us. Again, this is why there are such strong words for people of means in the Bible. Jesus is saying, "You stand guilty, you stand hopeless," and maybe what is most offensive to us is that we stand helpless as well. This is an offensive message that tempts us to reject it. The second reason that we're also tempted is that this call of Jesus conflicts with our own agenda. And so, you know, some of us might have this temptation to reject Jesus outright, to just say, "I'm not interested in that. I'm not willing to admit this weakness. I'm not willing to admit this helplessness. I just don't want anything to do with it. I'm walking away." But there's also a form that is much more subtle, that's much more dangerous, I think, for that reason as well, and it's this. We reject Jesus by selectively listening to him. Jeanette and I, this is another kind of full confessional on stuff that's going on in our marriage. I've got this tendency to selectively listen to her as well. I get totally wrapped up in whatever it is I'm doing, either on my phone or reading or something like that, and it works out really well that I only hear what I want to hear from what she's saying. It's a great system, right? No, it's not at all. Why is that? Like, what's happening in those moments? What's happening in those moments is that I'm really only concerned about my own agenda, and when what she says lines up with my agenda and what I'm doing, I'm hearing it. That sounds great. Anything else? I didn't hear what you said. What was that? This is what we do with Jesus as well. We selectively listen to him. And so we compartmentalize him. We keep him out of those areas of your life that you don't want him in. So here's how this looks. Jesus ends up being great at holidays. He ends up being great at weddings. He ends up being great at funerals and in tragedies when things are really, really hard. We love him in those places where we feel our need of him in those places. But when you start talking about how I'm spending my time or what I'm doing with my money or how I or what I'm doing with my body or how I'm treating these people that I don't like, then the temptation is to pass. Or when what Jesus does is force me to see the own racist tendencies that I have in my heart. Or when Jesus calls me to something that doesn't line up with my own preferences politically, then I think, you know what? I'm going to pass on him for now. I'm going to engage with Jesus as long as his agenda lines up with mine. And the moment that it veers from that path, I'm done. This is what our rejection of him can begin to look like. Another way to say this is that Jesus becomes one of the many great side dishes from which you can choose on a menu. You have all these great options, and there are times that this bowl of soup sounds really, really good. Other times it doesn't, and you're not going to have it on that day. We selectively engage with him and allow him only to speak into particular parts of our lives, and when it gets uncomfortable, we're done. And so that might not seem like this rejection of him, but what we do in those moments is we are on that path to rejecting him. The problem is that if Jesus is king, as he says he is, then he's not a side dish and he can't be that to us. And the consequences for this are serious. Verse 18. We all need to hear this. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is a sober warning that comes to us to not ignore him and to not reject him. Now, you might be here visiting today, and you might hear this passage, and what this might do to you, if you are not a Christian here this afternoon, is it might confirm for you all of the things about Christianity that you're not that into. This may be an illustration to you of the reason that you are not a Christian. Because it's all about this warning and about this judgment. If that's you this afternoon, then I want you to hear this final point. And it's this. Jesus invites us to embrace him and his mission. That comes through this warning, okay? Three things I want you to notice. The first is this. His warning is gracious. Again, and if you are a Christian and have been a Christian for years, it's still the case that we have a tendency to view these parts of the Bible as being harsh and judgmental. What I want to say is that the opposite is true. It's not harsh. In fact, what is way worse is that if God just allowed us to and just gave us over to our rejection of him, that would be way worse. These warnings are born out of love for us. So kids, imagine that you are trying to find a place to ride your bike. You want a place that is wide open and flat, right? We all want those places. And you realize, you know what the best place is for that? Right in the middle of the interstate. That's the flattest place. It's so long, there's all this open space. I'm going to go ride my bike there. So you go to your parents and you say, I'm going to get on the highway right here. My brother and I thought we could ride bikes this afternoon. What is your parent going to say? One, it's illegal, right? Probably won't lead with that. That's probably not the biggest concern. The big one is that you're going to get hit by a car. That's incredibly dangerous. Now, you might respond like, ugh, Mom, really? Another warning about this? I'm so tired of all these warnings. This isn't very loving of you. See how silly that is, right? That's crazy. This warning is born out of love, and it would be unloving to do so. Jesus is standing at the edge, waving us back, saying, don't do it. Don't do it because I love you. This is grace to you to hear this afternoon. Second thing to see is that his warning shows his patience. He's given us this warning 2,000 years ago. And in his grace, he has withheld what will be the final judgment in the end. And you know what he continues to do while he waits? He continues to pursue people and forgive people and draw them into himself. His warning shows his patience to us. Thirdly, finally, his warning points to his death on behalf of sinners. The Son is killed. The Son is killed. Verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Listen to this incredible truth of the gospel. This stone that's spoken of here, who would crush those who fall upon it, would himself be crushed. These are Isaiah's words to us. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Jesus is the stone who was crushed and broken for us, for the sins of his people, so that all who trust in him would never be crushed. This warning is a warning of grace. This is the ultimate reason for us to embrace him and his mission. He tells this as a parable of warning to us that has an edge to it. But beneath it, he's saying, I'm the son who's going to be killed, and I'm going to be killed for you, so that you won't have to be. Embrace me, receive me, trust me, put your faith in me. How will you respond to this king? Where are you with him this afternoon? Maybe you've been around for the last few months at Trinity, and you're still not quite sure of who Jesus is to you. I would ask you to really consider, based on this parable, who is he to you? What's your relationship to him? The beautiful thing about this parable, though, is that, yes, there's this alarm that goes off, and we've got to respond to it. There's no option, because indifference is a response. But the question at the end, though, really is, with a king who is gracious like this, with a king who's willing to lay down his life for you, with a king who alone provides ultimate hope, meaning, and purpose for your life, for a king who alone can forgive you and bring healing and bring the ability to change in your life by the power of his Spirit, why would you say no to that king? Why would we want to do anything other than embrace him? How will you respond to him? Pray for us. Father, give us grace to see the beauty of your love for us in Christ and what you have done for us. Enable us by your Spirit to embrace our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.